Well, before we turn to the Word, and I invite you to turn back to Mark chapter 2 now, let's pray together. Our gracious Lord and our God, we come to you now as we approach your Word. We come to ask you to give us light, because we need your light. Lord, you said that we love darkness and not light. And so we pray, we don't want to hear the mere words of men. We want to hear you speaking to us, you yourself. So come, Lord, clothed in mercy and in grace, but Lord, clothed in power to open the eyes of our hearts, that we may see wondrous things in this your word, that you would teach us to love the things that you love, to despise the things that you despise, to hold on to those things that you hold on to, and to loose the things that you loose. Lord, draw near to us and speak peaceable words. How we thank you, Lord, that your word is so rich in mercies and grace and love and kindness and power and strength in all these things and much more. So we pray that by the power of your Spirit and your glorious word, that we again will feast upon the good words of our Lord Jesus, by whom grace and truth came. So hear us, dear Lord. We ask it in your name. Amen. Well, Easter's coming, a month away. And we're beginning this morning six studies about who Jesus is. And let me tell you what it is we're going to be doing. Basically, six questions. This morning, who is able to forgive? Lord willing, next Sunday, how can we find faith? The following Sunday, who is Jesus? We'll think about the transfiguration. What's so different about Jesus? The next, and that's the triumphal entry of our Lord. And then what's Jesus doing on a cross? And then finally, why did Jesus rise on the third day? We're going to look at different Gospels, Mark's Gospel this week, next week, Luke's Gospel twice, Mark again, and John's Gospel. So different questions, different incidents and events in the life and ministry of our Lord, but what do they teach us? Who Jesus is? So please pray for that as we go along, that the Lord will draw near to us powerfully by his word and help us to focus anew on our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this passage, and this is Mark 2. This is a beautifully written incident in the life of ministry of our Lord. In chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel, everything in that chapter, everything that Jesus does is good. I mean, everything. There's unbounded excitement. There's no resistance, no hostility at all until this incident. And now here in this incident, this is the first of five incidents of hostility, of resistance. And the hostility is building and building and building, so that you get to chapter 3 and verse 6. These leaders are conspiring together to how to kill Jesus. So this is the first of a series of incidents that bring them to that point. We've got to kill this guy. Now what is it that provokes, that brings about that kind of response? Are we begin to see it? I think in this incident that we're looking at this morning. So this incident starts them all. It's focused on forgiving sins and on the authority of Jesus. Does Jesus have the authority to forgive sins. Right? Is he able? Is he willing? But more importantly, does he have the authority to do it? I wanted to think about it as we come into the text and think about what it's teaching us. I want us to think about it in this way. Imagine afterwards, you heard that this had happened, right? You're a reporter for the Capernaum Gazette, right? And you want to go to an eyewitness, and you ask them, so what did you see? What did you hear? And I think they will tell you that I saw three surprising things. I saw surprising faith. I heard a surprising diagnosis. And then I saw surprising authority. So they're the three things. Surprising faith, a surprising diagnosis, and surprising authority. So first of all, surprising faith. This is the first five verses. Jesus is at home in Capernaum. Now we know from the rest of the New Testament or the Gospels, Jesus didn't have a home. So whose home is he in? Whose house is he in? Presumably, Simon's house is where he's staying. And this house, we don't know for sure, but presumably that's his base from which he worked and slept and worked from, kept coming back to. But here they're gathered in this home, and the place is packed, standing room only. And four friends of a paralyzed man had heard about Jesus. I'd heard about what he was doing in this first chapter of Mark. And so they bring their friend to be healed by Jesus. They've heard about what he's been doing. They've heard about his words. And they say, this is the guy we need to bring him to, because he can help him. But they couldn't get to Jesus. They couldn't get him, the man, through the door to the feet of Jesus, because the place was packed. I want you to notice something, that in Mark's gospel, crowds are not necessarily good. In fact, almost every incident of a crowd in the gospel of Mark, it's not a good thing. Yeah, we tend to think of, you know, we've got a crowd. Well, that's great. You know, something's really happening here. We got a crowd, but not in Mark's gospel, because a crowd stops you from getting to Jesus. We'll see another incident when we're looking at our questions where a person's hiding in a crowd, and they have to be drawn out of the crowd to come fully to Jesus. And so it is here. We see this crowd stops these friends of a paralyzed man from getting to Jesus. So what do? They climb and they start digging out the roof. And the roof in those days was pretty thick and made of clay and soil and big sticks and so on and they were literally digging the roof out. They unroofed the roof. And you have questions as this is going on, don't you? You think, you know, how did they get the guy, you know, through the roof and dig the hole big enough so they could actually drop him down without breaking his skull as he was coming down off the roof? And then you're thinking, well, what about the homeowners? What were they thinking as this was going on, right? I mean, all kinds of questions as you read in this text. But here's what Jesus sees. He sees, look at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith. Glorious, isn't it? Jesus sees their faith, their persistence. He sees them overcoming all the obstacles to get him, to get their friend before him. They're determined to bring him to Jesus. that's the first application. It's an easy one, isn't it? To ask ourselves, do we persistently bring people to Jesus? You know, overcome the no. You know, don't take that no for a no. You keep praying for them, right? You keep asking them. I have a friend. I haven't seen him for a while now, but my friend was asked, I don't know, well over 20 times, will you go to this Billy Graham crusade, right? He was living in the South. He didn't believe in God. He believed that God existed, but he didn't trust in the Lord. He didn't really care. And so this guy kept coming to him and saying, will you go to this Billy Graham crusade? I think you'll think it's great. He kept asking, and he kept asking, and he kept asking. And then finally he said, okay, I'll go. And he went. And at the Billy Graham crusade, my friend came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord used the words of his servant Billy Graham and brought him to faith in Christ. That man was my Old Testament professor in seminary, O. Palmer Robertson. The Lord used that to bring him mightily to faith in Christ. So that's the first thing, right? Isn't it that we bring to Jesus, not necessarily to hear, but because we know Jesus is present among us, that when his word is preached, and as we come together, Jesus is present, and we want them to know him. So that's the first thing, surprising faith. But what about the next thing? Their faith is determined. It overcomes. But notice the diagnoses. The friends get their buddy down before Jesus. And now look at verse 5 and follow the reading, what Jesus says. They get him down, he's at their feet, and Jesus, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, you poor man, I can see from your eyes that you really, really long to be healed, to be able to use your arms and legs. I understand, so let me make you well. Get up, take your bed and walk. Is that what verse 5 says? That's what you'd expect Jesus to say. That's what I say, it's a surprising diagnosis. What does he say? We might expect him to say, because of your faith, you're healed. Now, I don't know, in that context, with so many people there and so many kinds of different people who are there, that surely some are thinking, well, you know, that's kind of irrelevant here, Jesus, isn't it? Son, your sins are forgiven. There's surely a greater need than that here. He can't walk. That's the most important thing. Jesus says, right here, Jesus says to us, and it's the thing that we learn, he's saying to us, there is not anything more important than are your sins forgiven. Now, think about the range of responses. The disciples are there, you know, embarrassed. Jesus, I think you made a mistake here. He's not sick. He's sick. He's not sinful, right? Or there's a cynical type. How typical of religion. Human need, human suffering right there before your eyes. And what do? You know, pious words. The friends, they're up there in the hole. They're looking down in the hole, and they're right. The guys right before Jesus, and they're saying, "Look, he's not lazy. He can't walk. It's not sin." And the man himself, it's like he just got a Christmas present. You know, one of those ones that is useless. And where you go, well, That's great, thank you. Beloved ones, our Lord Jesus is making us focus on the most important. When he says to this man, "Son, your sins are forgiven," there's nothing more crucial, nothing more fundamental, so nothing more basic than forgiveness. It's more important than physical health, more important than possessions, more important than well-being. All those things are great, but they're not the most important. Nothing more important than knowing, hearing God Almighty say to you, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, that doesn't mean to say that the Bible has one of those kind of strange, kind of Gnostic, right? The soul's great, the body's not so great, right? Everything to do with the soul and the spiritual, that's really, really important. But everything to do with the material and the body, that's just not, you know, that's not, it's evil. That isn't what the Bible teaches, emphatically not. You notice here that Jesus does heal the man. Not only that, there's plenty in the Bible that talks about justice and doing right in the world. And some of you see in a bad position, oppressed or so on, you have to act for them. The Bible, one of the blessings of the gospel, one of the great blessings of the gospel, what is it? That you one day will have a resurrection body if you're trusting in the Lord. There's nothing more physical than that. And what else? What are the other blessings of the gospel? Heaven itself. Heaven isn't, you know, on clouds with a, you know, fluffy cloud with a lovely little harp and we're, you know, that isn't heaven. Heaven's a renewed earth with work to do, with life to live. And we'll see each other. We'll be way better. But we'll see each other and we'll know each other and we'll recognize each other. But Jesus is saying, as great as all that is, the most important now, are your sins forgiven? Are you right with God? Do you have a living, vital relationship with God? Jesus is saying to us, that's why I came. That is the reason why I came into this world. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. I came to offer forgiveness to any who will accept it. And think about the opposite. To know that you're not forgiven. Right? That's what we read earlier, Psalm 130. If God made a record of sin, and you know he does, but if he was looking through his ledger and your name came up and oh, there's this one, yeah, I can forgive that one. But wait a minute, not that one. And it's marked in ink. That one cannot. I've mentioned this before. This struck me one time at a very powerful way. The Lord has these ways of working sometimes. I was in Westminster Abbey in London, across the street from the Parliament buildings. And in the United Kingdom, we bury our dead people inside the church, not just outside the church. You're walking around Westminster Abbey and you suddenly realize you're stood on, wait a minute, that's Charles Dickens, right? I mean, that's the kind of thing that happens. And Westminster Abbey, it's a place where a lot of people, names that you will very, very, very decidedly know. And you go around there and you see, right, there's human achievement on a huge level. There's power on a huge level, power used well. There's the great events of history. They're all represented, you know, the great battles and the ones who have fought those great battles, or the artists, the great letter writers and book writers and painters. They're all there. And you say to yourself, you know, all this achievement, wouldn't it be great to be in a place like this, to be, you know, so adulated that you're in a place like this, even in your death. And I was stood there thinking that. And suddenly the thought came to me like a bullet. But are they forgiven? Right, all the human adulation, and they're there, right in that place. But is there the same adulation in heaven? Are they forgiven? Surely that's the most important thing, isn't it? That God, Jesus, says, Son, your sins are forgiven. Now this man, Jesus says that. You notice there's something else here that we could add, because this person could be healed. You know, you may be struggling with something, and you're saying to yourself, no, wait a minute, there isn't anything more important than me being healed from what I have right now. But dear one, this man, and you may get something else, right? You're healed today from this, but something else may come, or something else may happen. And you need healing again, physically, right? It's always changing, this side of heaven. But when Jesus deals with your sin once and for all, heaven is sure and certain. And all disease, all sorrow, all tears, they fly away. Now, our Lord Jesus here is saying in this diagnosis to this man, this is the most important thing. But you notice there's something else here. There's another response. There's these responses that we've thought about. But immediately, Jesus says what he says. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? A very different concern. Now, a very serious concern, right? They're accusing him of blaspheming because of what he said. Sons, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is saying, he's coming along, I forgive you, son. I want you to know, I want you to hear, because often we think about these leaders, you know, everything that they say can't be good. But in this case, their question is the right question. They ask the right question. Let me say this. You hear people say, surely you've heard it, where does Jesus claim to be God? Now, I'll say to you that it's on every single page of the New Testament if you're able to read. Jesus claims to be God all over the place. And here, think about this question. Who is sin against? Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, children, I want to help you to understand that what these leaders say is the right question to ask. So I'm going to pick on two people. Who am I going to pick on? Yes, I'm going to pick on children. Think about it for a minute, right? Mr. Rankin, this would not happen, right? This would not happen. But just imagine with me for a moment. Mr. Rankin gets up and goes to Mr. Moody, right? Okay, and Mr. Rankin goes over to Mr. Moody and punches him on the nose, right? So you got that? Right, and then I go to Mr. Rankin. Listen, you got it? I go to Mr. Rankin and say, Mr. Rankin, I forgive you for doing that. Are you here? I go to Mr. Rankin and say, Mr. Rankin, I forgive you for doing that. Now, what's going to happen? Mr. Moody's going to say, wait a minute. No, he isn't going to go, wait a minute. Right? He's going to go to Mr. He's going to come to me and say, wait a minute. You can't forgive him. He did it against me, right? Now, you see what Jesus is saying. When Jesus comes, he's speaking like the one that that's being sinned against. Because he goes to the guy and says, your sins are forgiven. Every time you sin, listen to this, every time you sin, who is that sin against? Now, on the horizontal, we sin against one another all the time. But ultimately, who's sin against? David said, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, he'd sinned against a whole bunch of people, but ultimately understood that his sin was fundamentally against God. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. I was asking a child recently, right? We're talking about this very question. Well, you know, what is sin and what is guilt? And the child rightly answered to me, right? Sin is when you get caught taking a cookie out of the cookie jar. And I asked the child, what if nobody was there to catch you? Would it still be a sin? The child said, yes, because God sees what I'm doing. That's exactly the right answer. Because ultimately, sin is always against God. So the question is Jesus blaspheming? When he says, son, your sins are forgiven, he's acting like sin, all sin is against him. So is he blaspheming? Does Jesus have authority to forgive this man's sin? And to forgive us our sin? Do you see the question? Why it's so important? So let's think about the last thing, surprising authority. How does Jesus answer that question? Does he have authority to forgive? Well, look at verse 8. He says there, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Now, how is that an answer to the question? Authority. Does Jesus have the authority? Is sin against him? All sin against him, so that he can say, your sins are forgiven. We have to ask a question back a moment. What does Jesus mean when he calls himself the Son of Man? The Son of Man has authority. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. That's what he says. Why that title? This is the first time in the Gospels when that title is used by Jesus. It's certainly the first time in Mark, and I think it is in all the other Gospels, but it's not the only time he uses the title. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Well, obviously, he's using a title that he knew that everybody would be familiar with and aware of. In Daniel, they would understand these words. In Daniel, it said, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, right? Authority, glory, and a kingdom. All peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So that's where he's picking up the title Son of Man. But he's also very obviously talking about his humanness. The Son of Man, you know, he's identifying with us. He's like us. He looked like us. He acted like us. But there's another reason, a third reason, why he uses this title, Son of Man. Because every occasion he uses Son of Man after this, you look at it, right? You get that phrase and you put it in your Bible and follow it along. Every time when the Son of Man comes up, what's happening? Jesus says immediately, Son of Man will suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, be killed, and on the third day he'll rise again. So he uses the title Son of Man because the Son of Man is given all authority and dominion, but also because the Son of Man will suffer. So how does that help us to understand this text? Well, have you asked yourself which is easier? I mean, he gives you the riddle, right? I mean, he says to you, all right, which one's easier here? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? That's kind of a hard question to answer, isn't it? I mean, which one's easier? Are you kidding me? I mean, on a human level, it's easier to say, I guess, the words, you're forgiven. But on the human level, to say to somebody, get up and walk, well, usually we would laugh. Or accuse the person of being insensitive for saying something like that. On a human level. But this isn't a human level. This is Jesus. And Jesus here, right? Jesus is the creator. He's the one, John's gospel tells us at his beginning, who says, let there be. Right, this, and instantly there's a world and there's light and the seas and the land is filled and so on. And then in Hebrews 1 we're told that he sustains everything by the simple word of his power. We'll see you can see in this gospel that Jesus says to a storm, stop it. And it stops. Just like that. So for such a person to say to a man, rise, get up, and enable them to do it, that's easier. That's easier for him. But forgiving sins, that is not easier. For Jesus to say, Son, your sins are forgiven, that is not easier. Now hear me. I say it reverently. Even for God Almighty, it is not easier. But surely that's why we've been given the Old Testament. The Old Testament proves again and again and again to forgive sins is hard. That the law is given. Why is the law given? The Lord's given to show us the evil of sin. To expose it. So that we can see it for what it really, really, really is. The sacrifices are given to show us how hard it's to clean it away. The cross, surely the cross demonstrates to us that to be forgiven is costly, incredibly costly. God did not spare his only son, but gave him over for us all, delivered him over for us all. See, the sacrifice for sin is a costly sacrifice. It is not easy. But here's the point. Jesus has the authority because he has the power to forgive. The cross is the proof that he has forgiven. And he's forgiven fully and finally and completely. Jesus forgives. He forgives all sins. There's nothing marked. There's nothing retained. There's nothing kept back. All forgiven. And so now the law comes. And doesn't it come sometimes to our conscience and we're reminded of anger that we showed or controlling others that we've done perhaps or lust or over anxiety. And the law comes and it puts its finger on that and we say, right, has that put me out of heaven? Can I look God in the eye? Jesus says, I paid it all. I paid everything, fully, finally, completely. Son, your sins are forgiven. You understand what that means? I want to use a quote of Luther's. He has an inimitable way of saying some of these things. Now listen, here's the law coming to Luther. And it's doing what it does to us sometimes. How do you respond to the accusations of the law? Listen to what Mr. Luther says. Mr. Law, go ahead and accuse me as much as you like. I know that I have committed many sins. And I know that I commit many sins daily. But that doesn't bother me. You will have to shout louder, Mr. Law. I'm deaf, you know. Talk as much as you like. I'm dead to you. My conscience is like a lady and like a queen and has nothing to do with the likes of you, because my conscience lives to Christ under another law, a new and better law, the law of forgiveness, the law of mercy, the law of grace. The law that has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you have that? Now, surely as we come as needy sinners, I hope and pray that every one of us has felt the sting of the law. That you know its condemnation. And that you're stood before God helpless. I have no refuge. And so you come and you say, does Jesus have the authority to forgive me? This says that he does. He's been given authority. He's proven it. He healed this man. We ask, is Jesus able to forgive my sins? Yes, he is, because of the cross. Is Jesus willing to forgive me my sins? Oh, yes, he is. He's far more ready to forgive you than you are to ask him to forgive you. He is full of compassion and mercy and love. So there's a fourth question. It's not a question about Jesus, it's a question about you. Have you taken yourself to him? Have you gone to him? And have you asked him, dear Jesus, sweet Jesus, full of grace and truth, look upon me in my need and my sin and forgive. Right? It doesn't matter if this is the first time you've done it, or if today you've had a week. And your heart is loaded. Come to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Have you made trial of his forgiveness? Have you gone to him? Have you asked him? Go with confidence. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you live with that promise every single day? That's why he came. And Jesus' blood says, son, your sins, daughter, your sins, they're forgiven. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, thank you that you came for this very purpose. Help us to glory in it. Lord, we are such creatures. We often take for granted things that are so, so precious and so important. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to rejoice in forgiveness, that you love us for Christ's sake, that we are accepted because of the Beloved, that we live close to you, and that you look upon us as you look upon him for his sake. Lord, help us day by day to glory in this. And Lord, if there are any among us who do not know this, have not experienced it, have not taken their hearts and their lives fully and completely and rested in the promise, the sure promise of Jesus, Lord, draw them to yourself to make trial of your love and your forgiveness. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. We ask it in your name. Amen.